Hello, St. Georgians, near and far, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. On day 97 of our year of the Bible and our penultimate day, our next to last day in the book of 2 Samuel that we've been reading along following the story of the rise of the monarchy and the takeover of King David and the rise and the fall of David. And we're at the end. Chapter 20 seems to follow directly from the other chapters, which is to say, I think it's like chronologically in line with the others. When we get to 21 and then 22, these are chapters that don't, they're like, like each one of them is like an appendix added to the end of the book. Not added, but it's an appendix that is at the end of the book. So the chronology doesn't follow. So it's not like after all this stuff happens and David gets back to Jerusalem after the Absalom rebellion, all that kind of stuff, then these other battles happen. Rather, it looks like these are, it's sort of like a compendium of things that happen that, you know, that people want preserved as part of the story. But just to say that it doesn't happen exactly chronologically, which is helpful. But I think that chapter 20 does. 20, another rebellion. And this one is not the rebellion sort of a house against a house, right? Or even of Absalom sort of trying to take over. But this is a rebellion almost like of the people. There's that troublemaker. I don't know how your translation puts it at the beginning of chapter 20. The New International says troublemaker. I think I saw elsewhere somewhere it says there's a scoundrel named Sheba. This is not the queen of Sheba. This is just a guy named Sheba, a Benjamite. Benjamites don't get a lot of love in the book of Samuel. A troublemaker named Sheba sort of got everybody going. Israel deserted David to follow Sheba. So we mentioned yesterday about the way that the divisions in the kingdom, though they had been sort of overcome, for the most part, once Absalom was unfortunately dead, but his rebellion was prevented. Nonetheless, the fractures in the country that allowed it to happen have not been healed. And so this sort of chapter 20 follows directly upon that, saying, here it's like not even necessarily, you know, some huge like house versus house thing or like dynasty versus dynasty. There's just this uprising within the country, and that it basically has it divide into two, the 10 northern tribes and the two southern tribes, including Judah. It was going to require and did require a battle for them to go shut it down. The kind of weird thing about chapter 20 is this appearance of some guy named Amasa or Amasa, who is given the role of sort of being in charge of the army and in being in charge to go muster the soldiers. Hold on, who's this guy and what's Joab's deal? Like, Joab's always been the commander of the army. Amasa, however, takes too long to do it, and so David tells Abishai, something is funky here. And then Joab's men, and they all went after Sheba, son of Bichri. Joab assassinates Amasa in a really interesting way, in a way that reminds us of Judges, when the judge named, what was his name? I can't remember. But remember, he was left-handed. He was a left-handed Benjamite, and he killed King, was it Agag or something like that? There's another kind of assassination in that kind of way. this one is an assassination of a rebel, but he takes the dagger. Amasa was not on his guard against the dagger in Joab's hand, but Joab plunged it into his belly, and his intestines spilled out on the ground. Without even being stabbed again, Amasa died. And at that point, Joab becomes in charge of the army again. Now, this just makes you say, what? what exactly happened here and why? And again, I think it's just indicative of what was going on, of the sort of fractures that are going on in the kingdom. Again, I mean, there's a lot here at the end that sort of resonates with stuff that's happened earlier. Now, could that be telling us that we're sort of back in the time of the judges a bit? Because look, Sheba is there. He goes into the region of the Bichrites, and he ends up in Abel Beth Ma'akah, Abel Beth Ma'akah, which is one of the cities there. Joab's about to besiege it, and sieges are awful. Sieges are awful kinds of warfare. Basically, it's really boring and dangerous for everybody on the outside, and it involves sort of death by starvation for everybody on the inside. In verse 16, it says, a wise woman called from the city. Now, wise woman is a term that we have used before. It's kind of a unique term. So you might remember it from Joab used it against David himself. So use this wise woman from Tekoa. Once more, a wise woman is going to step in and prevent more bloodshed than would have been done otherwise. A wise woman called out to Joab and said, how come you're gonna knock off the city? We're like a good city. We're like the mother of Israel, which is a beautiful kind of a phrase to use. That city is like the mother of Israel. Why are you going to tear it down? And Joab's protesting is kind of funny. Me? No, I'm not one who's going to swallow up or destroy. Of course he is. I mean, he's just killed a dude, and running armies and battles and stuff is his thing. He's a man of war. He prospers, he flourishes, he seems to do a good job at it. But he says to her, we just need this guy Sheba from Ephraim. Hand him over, and we'll leave you alone. And the woman says, okay, 1 minute please. And she goes and she chops off his head, and she throws his head over the wall to him, and Joab and the men say, all right, cool, great, thanks, all right, we'll be on our way. Now, this is also like one of the stories that happens earlier that I can't remember the details of, but involved exactly that same kind of thing. So history is repeating itself, but not in the good ways, you know. In the bad ways. David's officials are named at the end of chapter 20. Boring on the one hand, but again, it's interesting to look at what's not there, what had been there, because this almost identical text was much earlier, I think maybe like chapter 8 or so, or 3 or 2, 2 or 3 or 8, one of those. But David's sons were mentioned as priests. They were functioning as priests. Well, a lot of water's flowed under the bridge since then, and David's boys are no longer mentioned as priests. Chapter 21. Okay, so this is one of those things, like it's an appendix during the reign of David. The three famines in a row. Anyway, and it involves the story behind it. I'll let you read it. I won't go over the whole thing, but the story behind it is, if you remember in Joshua, the Gibeonites heard about these Israelites who were in the land and going around and breaking things and causing problems. And so the Gibeonites disguised themselves as people from far away and said, hey, make a treaty with us. We're from far away. And do you remember Joshua and everybody's like, are you sure you're from far away? And because God had told them not to make a covenant with any of the people of the land, they're like, oh, we are totally from far away. And so Joshua said, okay, and they made a covenant with them, and that covenant was for real, like covenants of mercy are you know, enforceable and should be done. God doesn't expect covenants of, you know, revenge or unlawfulness to be kept. But a covenant of mercy like that was supposed to be. And apparently Saul, in his anger or something, did not protect the Gibeonites and didn't keep to that covenant that had been made way back when, like 400 years earlier, with Joshua. So they have to figure out a way to assuage that guilt. And the way that it's done is really horrid, because they said, the Gibeonites say, give us seven of the male descendants of the guy who plotted against us. That was Saul. Let's kill them and expose them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul. And so the king does it. Now look, this is awful stuff. It's like awful and brutal and not nice. The point it makes for the Christian, though, is that there had to be restitution made for that covenant breaking of Saul, right? Like, you can't just allow that if that injustice sort of continues on, like is allowed to sort of be out there, it contaminates the land. It contaminates the It contaminates the skies, right? It contaminates creation. There's something that is not, you know, like things haven't been resolved, things haven't been reconciled. And for something like death, for something like murder, it requires blood. Now, for the Christian, what we remember and think is that sacrifice has already been made by Jesus. And so what we read about here, this sort of awful, the Saulines being killed and exposed their bodies and yada, 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 that's all already been done for us. And so creation has been sort of restored. And that's why we talk about the resurrection of Jesus as being sort of reinstituting Eden, but even better, right? Like going back to the site of that great rupture and healing the rupture. That's what's supposed to be happening here. You're healing the rupture that has occurred because of Saul's breaking the covenant. And so again, for the Christian, we say Jesus himself took on all that. Then there's 21. I mean, the rest of 21 are again like a bunch of stories about battles against Philistines. It looks like they're descendants of Goliath, because that very last verse of chapter 21. These four were descendants of Rapha and Gath. Now Gath is the hometown of Goliath. Remember that David killed way back when? And Rapha is like the type of Rapha is not, right, a warrior class of giants who fought for the Philistines. So not only does David take care of Goliath himself, but in the fullness of time, the other Goliaths are also slayed by David. And then chapter 22 is basically Psalm 18, not completely, but the whole thing is almost word for word Psalm 18, which is really beautiful. It begins with David saying to the Lord the words of the song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So it looks like maybe this is an early song that David had written before all the craziness happened. But if you go over to Psalm 18, it looks like it has been recorded or whatever later, which is to say that the praise of God by David is something that is consistent throughout his life. Even David doesn't always do the right thing, but you could almost say that David's can you say David's heart's in the right place? I mean, sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. But like these psalms show us a man who is aware of his own failures, you know, but also especially aware of God's grace and God's love for him. And that is a good thing to keep in mind. What we will have in the next couple of days, tomorrow, the last words of David, and then another kind of appendix where he does this census, which he's not supposed to do, which is a whole mess. But we'll get to that in the fullness of time. All right, let us pray. O God, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Have a great rest of your day. Talk to you tomorrow.